Thankful for the good attendance throughout the week of this gospel effort. Starting last Saturday evening and all through the week, we've had a good attendance in the services, and very grateful to the members here and your faithful support of this gospel effort. I appreciate the invitation that was made to me by the elders that allows me to come and to present the lessons from God's Word. It's been kind of a coming home time, though I grew up down the street from here, but I went to the same school that some of you are going to, and so that's been fun to go back and to look at places where I lived and where my wife, she grew up here, where she lived, and see how things have changed. But I appreciate the good people here at Westside, and I appreciate your serving God. You're an encouragement to people down in our area. Of the fact that you're standing for the truth, and I mean by that, you're applying the word distinctively in your life and in the pulpit, and I'm thankful Stan and his work here through the years. He's a great encouragement to those who love the truth. He knows how to do things on the internet, and that's kind of nice to have somebody like that. And all the work that he's done in the paper and so forth, it's very helpful, because I know a lot of young people that will go to those sites and to learn the truth, and I know it's the distinctive gospel that's being presented there. So I appreciate Stan. I've been encouraged by him. I've enjoyed the week with him and his good family. I think I was here 10 years ago, so the kids have grown up a little, and that's but they're good as ever, and they're sweet, and I enjoyed being with them. Sorry, Jeremiah, I know y'all are not supposed to be sweet, but you and Josh were good. I appreciate y'all very much as well. I've enjoyed the song service. One of the things I've appreciated, I don't believe you have sung a song without singing all the verses to every song. And sometimes that's not what we do. We usually miss the third verse on four-verse songs, and you sung every one of them. I don't know if that's the way you do it here, but I commend you for that, especially because I know some who have written songs in this book. There's a song written by a girl, a lady now, that goes to a church where I preach. She's been there ever since I have been there and grown up there. Like a little child, you sung that this week. But you look at the bottom of that song, it was dedicated to B.J. Roberts. She died of a brain tumor when she was young, had two kids. We stood by her bedside and we sang songs of praise to her as she was facing death. But Sherry Cecil wrote that song in memory of her. So it brings back a lot of memories. And the reason I bring that is that sometimes we miss the third verse. And it gripes her. It makes her mad, because I wrote four verses of that song, and every one of them is important. So if you're doing that on purpose, God bless you. And if you're doing it by accident, keep doing it, because I tell you, what time does it take to sing another verse or two of what we have? Sometimes worship services are trying to be shortened, and we want to cut down the singing and so forth. And I appreciate your emphasis upon that. I enjoyed the 7 o'clock singing. And every man has done a great job. You have wonderful talent in leading songs. All of them were pitched at least a half note where I would pitch them, but it sounds better that way. And I appreciate very much your talent that you have here. Thank you for those of you who have seen to my needs, taking me out to eat, taking me into your home. I've enjoyed every visit that I have had with you brethren to get to know you a little bit better. And I thank you for your hospitality. But I'm encouraged, and I want to serve God. You have helped me be encouraged in that regard, and I hope in some way that the Word of God has encouraged you this week. I want you to turn your Bibles, please, to 1 Kings, the 17th chapter. And in verse 1, it says, Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the sojourners of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As Jehovah the God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew or rain these years, but according to my word. What we see in this particular time, we just have to mention the name of Ahab, and Bible students should know there's trouble in Israel. Ahab was encouraging idolatry. And Elijah the Tishbite, I'm sure Ahab didn't like him very much. I know he didn't. But we'll find that as he's sojourning, he's just proclaiming the authority from God that it's not going to rain. and he's going to do it at my word as he's standing in the place of God. Well, let's see what happens. Right after this, we'll find that God prepares Elijah. I'm going to take care of you, and you're going to be at the brook Kereth, and you're going to drink the water there, and I'm going to have ravens bring thee food. And he did that until what? Until the brook dried up. Kereth is dry now. He says, well, I want to send you, in verse 8, I'm going to send you to a widow in Zarephath, and I've commanded a widow there to take care of you. Well, he shows up, and she only has a jar of meal, and he has a cruse of oil, and she's picking up sticks, and she's going to prepare what amounts to be her last meal. She said, we're going to eat and die. Can you imagine that, eat and die? It wasn't because she's a bad cook. That's the last meal. They didn't have anything left. And he shows the power of God and the fact that he is indeed presenting the word of God, that as long as God is going to bring this drought, those things will not cease. And she began to have confidence in him. And if that wasn't enough, when her son dies, he lays upon him as he takes him up in the upper place, and he lays upon him and prays to God three times that the soul will come back into him, and he did. And we'll see in verse 24, the woman said to Elijah, now I know that thou art a man of God and that the word of Jehovah in thy mouth. About this time, we find that Ahab and Obadiah is the one that hid 100 of the prophets of God when Jezebel, said, I'm going to kill them all. Obadiah hid them in the groups of 50 in a cave. And he and King Ahab, verse 5, are going through the land and all the fountains of water and all the brooks. Peradventure we may find grass to have the horses and mules alive. So Obadiah is going one way, King Ahab is going another. Times are tough. It's difficult. Why? Because here was God bringing forth the drought because of punishing Israel for their sin. And Elijah says that at my word, it's not going to rain. And he said, well, that's okay because I'll get up in the morning and I've got a little dew on the ground. The Bible says there won't be any dew either, nor rain, at my word. But in chapter 18 and verse 1, something is about to change. It came to pass after many days that the word of Jehovah came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. We know from James 5:16, when he says about 3 years, we know precisely that it's 3.5 years, don't we? 3 years and 6 months of that drought, where the brooks are drying up. Where they're trying to wonder, I wonder if we're going to have enough food for our mules and horses. Maybe we can save some of them. It is pressure upon Israel, but Ahab is not about to change. And so God says there's going to be something that takes place. And it's interesting in the wording between Obadiah and the conversation with Elijah. I could put myself in Obadiah's place. You know, the king wants you. He's in every nation. He wants you to hear. And when Ahab says, you go tell your master, you go tell King Ahab that I'm here, he said, the moment I do that, the Spirit's going to take you away and we'll be found. He's going to kill me. But he convinced him, something's different now. And it's time to deal with things. So when they meet, and in verse 17 of chapter 18, it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, is it thou troubler of Israel? Look at it from his perspective. Elijah, you're the one that says it's not going to rain. And it's not. You are troubling Israel. Elijah didn't crawl into a hole. He didn't hide his face and be politically correct to the king. Said, well, that's a good point. No, he fires back with one of the most interesting statements. He said, it's not me that's troubled Israel. I have not troubled Israel, verse 18 says, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of Jehovah, and thou hast followed the Balaam. Amen, Elijah. Because your spiritual walk, your lack of spirituality in serving God, not obeying the commandments of the Lord, and you're worshiping and going after Balaam, you're the one that troubles Israel. And ladies and gentlemen, that principle has not changed today. Whenever you take the Word of God and you apply it distinctively in your life and in your teaching, and when it gets a little too narrow or a little too straight, restrictive for the religious community, they may say, oh, you are a troublemaker. But you know from God's Word, the troublemaker is the one that's going away from the Word of God. Oh, that all would come back to the Word of God. We could have unity. And God's people always have that when we're willing to humble ourselves and do what God says. Ahab was not doing that. He was doing his own religion. He was doing what pleased him and his wife Jezebel. And he's the troubler. But things are about to change. God has had enough. And you'll notice in this chapter, in verse 21, when he says, Elijah came near unto all the people and said, how long go you limping between the two sides? If Jehovah be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. Why is the rain about to continue again? Why is the drought about to end? It's because God has had enough of people limping between two sides. That word limping is involved of one maybe being like on a tree. And you go along and there's the branch and all of a sudden it goes this way. Now you're going to do the splits. You're not going to stay up there very long. You're going to have to make up your mind. And limping between the two limbs. How long are you going to do that? And the proposition is made to the people that if Baal is God, then serve him. If Jehovah is God, if we're going to balance that and say, well, Jehovah is God's servant, but you can't be involved in giving lip service to God and say, well, we're God's people and serving Baal. God has had enough. He says, make up your mind. It's decision time. And when we look at this, we begin to realize that we have to make decisions in our day and time. And yet sometimes people waver in making spiritual decisions. Here came a time of a showdown. And we'll come back to that in a few moments. But it's on this particular occasion, God has had enough of their going back and forth and not deciding. He said, it's going to come to an end today. This evening, I would like to pay attention and deal with the question and the focus of why do people waver in making spiritual decisions? Because they do that. And I hope it'll be instructive to us. Number one, we waver in making the spiritual decisions because we often do not see the visible consequences. There really doesn't seem to be anything visible that changes by my not making that decision. And yet the Bible teaches us that things are occurring. In Galatians, the 6th chapter, verses 7 and 8, the Apostle Paul says, God is not mocked. And he says, be not deceived, because it's easy to be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. All right, I plant a green bean seed, a seed. Does it come up as a green bean seed? It's the same thing, he says. What you sow, that's what you reap. What he means is the same character. It's the same nature. It's a green bean plant. It may not look like that, and that's Paul's argument with the resurrection. What's planted comes back glorious. What he means here in this context, that what you sow, that's what you're going to reap. It's because it's the same character. If you sow to the flesh, what's the character? You will reap corruption. You're deteriorating. You're coming to a lesser being of where you were before. That's where sin leads. It's corrupting. But I just don't seem to see the visible situation from that. Maybe I can put it off some more. If you sow to the Spirit, of the Spirit, you will reap eternal life. And there's life that comes from that. But that indeed is also a process. And so sometimes I see people that say, well, I would like to make a decision whether to be baptized into Christ or not, or become a Christian. But you know, I put it off, and you know, see, everybody seems to be still nice to me. I come to the services, they shake my hand. You know, I still have the same friends here. And maybe that's not such a big deal. So I'll just kind of put that off. Because we don't see visible consequences in our inaction, in our refusal to make a decision to serve God. Look at some unseen things in Proverbs, the 30th chapter. These are things that are wonder to the wise man, Solomon. And he speaks of things that are too wonderful for him to know, and that for which he knoweth not. And he mentions four. Verse 19. The first one is the way of an eagle in the air. We have eagles down our way. I guess Eagle Mountain Lake would have one, huh? But you have eagles. And you said they get from there to there. I don't see any jet stream. I don't know how they got there, but they move. What about a serpent upon a rock? He doesn't leave a trail. He's on that rock. He moves from his point to that point, and it's a marvelous thing. What about a ship in a sea? Oh, I see the wake at the beginning, but all of a sudden it's gone. He got from this point to that point. And how in the world did she see anything in him? The way of a man with a maiden. Too much wonder to me. But it happens. Girls fall in love with boys. Boys fall in love with girls. But there doesn't seem to be that pathway. So, well, I can see how that happens. And then he says, so also is an adulterous woman. She eateth. She wipeth her face. He says, I've done no wickedness. How could she do that? No visible consequences. I'm kind of like I was yesterday. Fulfill my lust. Wipe away the food and all that sort of thing. And hey, I've done nothing wrong. And sometimes, because we don't see the things that are happening spiritually, we think, no problem. I won't make that decision. But something's happening. In 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, and verses 1 and 2, Apostle Paul speaks of people going off into error. And the Spirit saith expressly that in latter times some shall fall away from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, through the hypocrisy of men that speak lies, branded in their own conscience as with a hot iron. And here's the process. When he says the doctrine of demons, he's not saying people are going off into this new doctrine about demons. He's showing the source of the error. It is a teaching that demons inspire. Now, who is the one that can work it through? Not a man or a woman that has a conscience that says we want to stand for truth and we're going to just present the truth. No, he didn't work through people like that. The demons, that source of false doctrine, will not work that way. Let's pick a man who, over time and time and time again, has branded his own conscience that it doesn't affect him any longer. That's the man that speaketh lies, and it doesn't bother him. You wonder why people, men, could get to the point that they can stand up before audiences and just express things that are not found in God's Word and do it with a straight face and a pious face? It's because they've gotten to the point. I didn't see any visible consequences of all these things. People seem to still like me. They still seem to think, well, hey, he's a man of God. And their conscience of doing what's wrong over time has affected them to the point that it's branded. They're not ready to move. And that's a dangerous place to be. Because when will truth affect you? When your own conscience no longer pricks you, that says, you know, I've been going this way and this is really not right. And you keep going that way, keep going that way. There are some things happening. But because you don't see them outwardly, we sometimes don't make the decisions that we should. A second reason is because people, I think, feel comfortable with good intentions. They don't follow through. They have good intentions. In James, the first chapter, verse 25, we need to put in our hearts that find out that God never blesses anyone for their good intentions. It's got to be more than that. James 1:25 says, but he that looketh into the perfect law, it is also the law of liberty. It makes us complete. It is complete. It is one that liberates us from sin. And so continueth in that law, be not a hearer that forgetteth, but a doer that intends to do. No, a doer that worketh. This man shall be blessed at his good intentions. No, in his doing. He does it. And that's who God blesses. Let's put it into a practical example in James, the second chapter. Here comes a person, man or woman. They don't have sufficient clothing. They're naked. They don't have sufficient food. They are hungry. And here you are, Mr. Good Intentions. Go in peace. I don't want you to feel bad. Go in peace. Be ye warmed and filled. And, you know, I really want good things to happen to you. Go your way now and may it happen. James says, what good did you do? I mean, that may be good will. It may be good intentions. You want them to be fed. You want them to have clothing. He says, yet you give them not the things needful to the body. What doth it profit? The point is, it profits nothing. Faith without works is dead. And that's the principle he's trying to illustrate. Boy, I had good intentions. I had good intentions. In James, the fourth chapter, verse 17, to him therefore that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. You ever try to encourage a brother or sister that are not attending services? They may have been out for a while. You go to them. What did they say to you? You know, I need to be doing that. I plan to be there Sunday. Why aren't they here on Sunday? Good intentions. I think a lot of people say, well, I intended to do that. And they feel comfortable with that. And I've seen that with people in my life. Hey, I'll come to the meeting. I'll meet you over here at a certain time. And then they never come. And they never seem to be sorry for it. Why? Well, they had good intentions. And you're supposed to praise them for that. But these passages don't do that. It's doing it. Luke, the 10th chapter. We'll find Jesus. In verse 25, a certain lawyer stood and made trial of him, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said, what is written in the law? How readest thou? And the answer said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. He said unto him, thou hast answered right. This intend to do, no, this do, and thou shalt live. It amazes me when he says, how do you read it? And they just then went back to the very foundation of the law, relationship to God, relationship to man. And he said, you've done well. We ask, how do you read it? And then we have, well, it's just my interpretation or your interpretation. That's not the way the Bible reveals itself. What does it say? Do it. But ladies and gentlemen, finding God's word were just simply good intentions was what made you acceptable in the sight of God. Blessed in his doing. He that knoweth to do good doeth it not as sin. This do, and thou shalt live. That's what the Bible teaches. So if that's something that you have found a little comfort zone, God's Word wants to urge you on. You make the decision. You become a Christian according to the New Testament. Thirdly, we waver in making decisions because we procrastinate. Do you get your taxes done before April 15th? That's my wife's birthday, and she wonders why I'm never happy on that day. I'm happy for a birthday. But usually, you know, preachers, we're having to, you know, pay all the time. So it's, you know, you wait to the last minute to get it in. But a lot of times, procrastination, I don't want to do taxes. Now, there are probably some here that can't wait to January 1st to get started. That's wonderful. But sometimes things that are difficult, things that are laborious and all the tedious things, we want to put it off and put, knowing we have a deadline. And then, well, I can study for that big exam, and I'll do it the night before. And then we wish we'd have spent more time. We've been there. But spiritually, that's where a lot of people are too. I've got plenty of time. Acts the 24th chapter. Felix and Drusilla. They didn't have a right to one another. In fact, they both had left their mates to marry one another. And it's interesting to me that when Paul has his opportunity to talk to them, he didn't talk about the weather, he didn't talk about all these marvelous things. He dealt with things that they needed to hear concerning, in verse 24, the faith in Christ Jesus. And he reasoned of righteousness and of self-control and the judgment to come. To be right with God. Not, well, we're going to get along. We found each other. And I'm sure God wanted us to find each other, or we wouldn't be hooking it up. All the rationalization that people make. But they came face to face with the Word of God, and Paul put it up there as a mirror. And he had a 3-point sermon on the broad category of this righteousness and faith in Christ. To be right with God is self-control. They needed that. They need to know what their actions are they're going to make, God's going to judge them for in the judgment to come. And the effects of that lesson were immediate in the sense that it terrified him. That's what my Bible says. Felix was terrified. But see, let's put it off. Go thy way for this time, and when I have a convenient season, I will call thee unto me. Ladies and gentlemen, serious decisions that you make that's going to change your life, that's going to affect how maybe the one that you're married to, making those decisions to do what's right instead of what's convenient, it's never going to be a convenient time. But you can just kind of put it off. Now here's what happens. When you are affected by a lesson emotionally, and you use procrastination, I'll call thee. See, he called him a lot of times after this. Verse 26. He hoped with all that money would be given to him of Paul, wherefore also he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. From this terrifying place, we're going to call him a lot of times now. We're going to talk to you about it. The terrifying part wears off soon. And there has never been, as far as I know, a time in which he became a Christian. Procrastination. In James, the 4th chapter, we do not know what will happen on the morrow. And there were people living in a sense of lack of humility. They think they're in control of it all. And they make their plans. In verse 13, come now ye that say today or tomorrow we'll go into the city and spend a year there and trade and get gain. Notice today or tomorrow we'll go in the city. We're going to have the idea of getting gain, spend a year there. Look at all the things they assume. Day, tomorrow, a year. He says, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. What is your life? For you're a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall both live and do this or that. In this passage, he that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, it has the immediate application of putting God in your life, if the Lord will. I know that's good. If I don't do that, no, it's not a secret phrase, but understanding, if the Lord will for me to live, I'll do this or I'll do that, is the way we ought to live. And when we're procrastinating, say, well, down the road I'll do that. We never know what's going to happen on the morrow. There's a man in our congregation. He's had battles with drugs and alcohol. His wife is a member, and he has struggled with that. And he came and became a Christian, trying to get off the drugs and so forth, and he went back at it. And this time around, trying to bring him back, he got caught up, and his particular God is not the God of the Bible. It was the 12-step program, kind of a higher power type of a thing. And that's what he was working on. He was a very excellent surveyor. And he loved to fish. He loved to ride motorcycles. He would ride them fast in Houston. And he was that kind of a spirit about him. But he woke up one early morning and he went out to do his surveying. And that particular day, he probably thought he had the afternoon. He probably thought he had tomorrow. He probably was making plans to do things. But he didn't have but just a few more hours. Because it's ironic that on that particular morning, while he's surveying, a drunk driver going 70 miles an hour hit him. Here he has battled drugs and alcohol. And that happened. Oh, I'm working on it, preacher. Trying to get my life right, preacher. I'm going to make that decision. Right now I'm kind of working through the higher power thing as if I have time. And he was a comparatively young man. You don't know not only what's going to be on tomorrow, you don't know what's going to happen tonight. Are you ready? No. We put that decision off because we think we have control of tomorrow. You don't. You have control of the moment of what you're living in, and not really control, but you have an opportunity to act upon that. Another reason why we waver in making decisions is that we stay in a state of denial. Come back with me to 1 Kings, the 18th chapter. In 1 Kings 18, this is showdown time. Remember we mentioned the fact that here God has had enough. He's tired of God's people limping between two sides. He's saying, make up your mind. And it kind of reminds me of kind of Western shows of, I saw Mount Carmel. But it's the idea that here we are having a showdown. We're going to have a guy meet you out in the street. And why did you always meet at noon in the cowboy shows? Well, that means everybody has a fair chance. Unless it's central daylight time. Sun ought to be straight up. 12 noon. So nobody's going to have an advantage. But what do you think about Elijah? Elijah puts himself in a point of a disadvantage because he's going to drive home the point that God is the one we're to serve. And so he offers the plan that here are the prophets of Baal, and they're going to prepare their sacrifice, but they're not going to put fire to it. We're going to call down our God. And whoever is the God of fire, whoever produces that fire, he will be God. And Elijah is calling for that showdown. It's almost like he's facing the gunslinger at a 5 o'clock sun in his own eyes. But he's got God on his side. And so in verse 25, when they put this plan into being, we find in verse 26, he took the bullock which was given them and they dressed it. They took it. Dressed it and called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. Say, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice. nor any that answered. And they leaped about the altar which was made. About noon, Elijah speaks. And it says in verse 27 that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a God. Either he is musing," and he's meditating, "or he's gone aside," and I think that's a euphemism. Well, maybe he had to go aside to the restroom. "Or he's on a journey. Or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked." Mocking them. More emotionalism. "They cried aloud and they cut themselves after their manner with knives and lances till the blood gushed out upon them. And it was so when midday was past that they prophesied unto the time of the offering of the evening oblation. But there was neither voice nor any to answer or any that regarded." Ladies and gentlemen, you may have been coming from a religion that is based upon emotionalism. Our Pentecostal friends are coming from that place. That because they feel something, it must be true. And if you feel something, that means you're spiritually alive, and therefore that dictates what truth is. Here is a religion based upon emotionalism that is diametrically opposed to the objective religion of God Almighty. And they had a lot of emotion, didn't they? They cut themselves after a while. "Maybe this will work." But it doesn't. And ladies and gentlemen, that's the type of religion that's even today. Oh, we're not cutting ourselves and worshiping an idol, but we're worshiping our own emotions, and that's what determines what truth is. No, it doesn't. Well, when they got through, Elijah says, "Put the wood in order," verse 33. "Cut the bullock in pieces," and verse 32, he had built a trench around that altar. They handled 2 measures of seed, and they pour 4 jars of water. "Elijah, why do you make it so hard on yourself?" And they pour the water over the sacrifice. And it came to pass in verse 36, "At the time of the offering of the evening oblation, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'O Jehovah, the God of Abraham,'" Elijah, give yourself a little room. You've done all this. Don't sit here and publicly pray to God. And God, you now act. He does that too. He's all out there. In verse 38, "The fire of Jehovah, it fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench." He had even revealed the altar. That's how far Ahab and his bunch had gone. And yet the fire licked it all up. "And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, 'Jehovah, he is God. Jehovah, he is God.'" When he asked the question, "Why go you leaping between these two sides?" they didn't say a word. But here the evidence was before them. And they were no longer in a state of denial. Are you in a state of denial tonight? I know some people that I think are that way. Maybe denying that they have to act. Maybe their good intentions will be enough. Maybe they're good people and God will save them. "I'll procrastinate. I've got plenty of time. I know the reality of things, but I'm in a state of denial." Not too long ago, there was a man and that attended where I preached. And I did the marriage ceremony of him and one of the ladies in our congregation. She's a faithful Christian. He wasn't. I studied with him and studied with him. And said, "Oh, I know I need to be a Christian." And there were a couple occasions of having studies with him. They came down to the point, "Well, I need to be baptized according to the New Testament." I realized I need to do that. I said, "Well, let's go now." He said, "Well, I want to think about it some more." So you never want to push them. And at the same time, make up your mind. But that continued, and that continued. It was always some excuse. He was a very big man. It was, "Oh, you don't have you don't have big enough clothes to baptize me. Well, I fixed him. I got the biggest thing I could get. I showed it to him. And there were occasions where we would be at gatherings and I would look over the table and some of our godly women were teaching him. All of a sudden I came to him, I think he wants to be baptized. And so I talked to him and he backed off. He was in the hospital, minor situation. He got up from his hospital bed and he dropped dead. He's 85 years old. I think about getting to that age, still procrastinating. I don't think that was his problem. He felt comfortable in his Baptist doctrine. That's always his own, his mind. I got baptized in the Baptist church and that's good enough. Instead of looking at the New Testament and saying, I want to be baptized according to the teaching of the New Testament. Then you're confident. You know you've done God's will. But it was self-denial. And it's hard to look at that situation. What else could I have done? But when people are in self-denial, there's not much you can do about it. They don't see and are not going to acknowledge the truth. Here were some people that were involved in emotionalism. I don't know how long, and maybe deep down they knew this wasn't right, but these people had an opportunity. Say, Jehovah is God. And they didn't die that day, but I want to tell you, those 400 prophets, when they tried to escape, verse 40, Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. There was no longer a time for denial. And they didn't have that opportunity to change. Why wouldn't they want to change? Didn't they know that here's a religion? Here's their God. It didn't regard them, all the things that they did. And all those things, they just self-denial. And they died in that state. Ladies and gentlemen, we are going to all be involved in going to the judgment. And while we have life in us, we read in Philippians 2 and verse 10, and really that's verse 11, where the Apostle Paul says that because Christ has been raised, he's given a name above all the names that every tongue should confess, that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. But there's going to come a time in Romans 14, 11, 12, that we'll stand before our judge. And every knee, your knee who is in self-denial, your knee who is procrastinating, your knee who is saying, well, good intentions are going to get me through. I didn't see the visible consequences. Everybody seemed to still be nice to me when I wasn't a Christian as what I was. Self-denial. You're going to confess to God. There will be no denying when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It interests me when Jesus speaks about the end time. He speaks about that they're wanting to get into that narrow, restrictive door at that time. Many will try to get in. It won't be, oh God, I still deny you. As these people on that day who have been worshiping Baal, they said, Jehovah is God. And you will confess he's God. There'll be no atheists or agnostics. It will be soul penetrating illumination. I'm standing before my Maker. But will it be too late for you? It's time to decide. It's time to make a decision. And you need to confess Christ the Lord now. Romans 10, 9 and 10, we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord, and we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, I shall be saved. For the heart man believeth to righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Tonight, quit putting it off. Quit being in self-denial. Just simply obey the simple gospel of Christ. You'll never regret it. As we sing the song of encouragement, I ask you to think about your soul, think about eternity, think about the people we mentioned this evening that things happened to them, they didn't have a chance, whether they had good intentions or not. They didn't have a chance after the time of their death to change things. You have life in your body. You have a mind that can still think. And you have a will that can move you to obeying the gospel tonight. Don't put it off. Obey the gospel now as we stand and as we sing.